That's a good one. Turn it into an acrostic. But in short, grace, God's grace, is God's undeserved favor to mankind. God's undeserved favor to mankind. Well, it's seen in several places. And just for a moment, I'd like you to go back with me, back into the epistles, back to Ephesians chapter 2 just a moment, because we see grace here. First of all, grace is the avenue. It is the first deliverance, if you would, of grace, applied grace. Let me stop here just a minute. There is such thing as common grace. Grace in which God bestows on all of us, both lost and saved. We get to breathe His air. It rains on the just and on the unjust. All right? It would be something if God said, at the age of 20, at your birthday, on your 20th birthday, if you have not repented, I'm going to turn your air off. We'd have a lot of 19-year-olds coming to Christ, wouldn't we? All right? But He doesn't do that. He provides. There is such thing as common grace. We're not talking about common grace. We're talking about applied grace. We're talking about God pouring out the riches of who He is upon undeserving man. When does He do that? Well, first of all, He does it in salvation. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, Brother Harry and I learned this week that that word dead means as a hammer.
Yes.
Comatose, not almost dead, not a little alive, dead. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. Of course, we know the verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we understand that grace, as it is applied directly to an individual heart, starts in the issue of salvation. Well, it also, according to 2 Peter, you don't have to turn to this, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, we understand that grace is also that element that sanctifies us. It's not just the grace that saves us, it is the grace that God continues to pour in our life to continue to make us less like ourselves, our prideful self, our stubborn self, because all that doesn't go away, right, at salvation. Gives us a new want to, gives us a new heart, but we're still incarcerated in this old flesh, right? And so there's a sanctification part of this. There is a way of saying that salvation, if you know Christ, you were saved in the past at the time of your conversion. You are being saved now in the part of sanctification, and you will be saved in the future in the sense of glorification. But there's also a sense of this grace is the grace that God bestows upon us even in sanctification. Let me read the passage to you. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. We are sanctified. We are continuing to be less like us and more like Him. That is even a bestowment of His grace. Well, if you're still in Ephesians, I left you there because in Ephesians 2 verse 7, we also see that there's a last element of this grace, if I could put it really in three categories. In verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. In other words, our glorification is even of His grace. I don't believe there will be one unreformed person in glory, because we will all recognize that we are there every day by His grace. And everything that He's bestowing upon us, He's bestowing it by His grace to us. Undeserved. We don't deserve anything. We're there by grace. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. And even as we gather around His throne for all eternity, we're there by His grace. And we get to enjoy the riches of His grace. Well, that's an interesting one. I told you it was 155 times it's used in the New Testament. And it's interesting, if you start looking at all of those, that it's interesting as the writers, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, it's almost like they're grasping for words to try to describe grace. We find in John 1 and verse 16 that he talks about it's grace upon grace. It's not just one grace. It's never a singular. It's always grace upon. It's the graces that God bestows upon us. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And in John 1 verse 17, we're talking about it's called grace and truth. But it's interesting as we enter the book of Acts and start going through it, and the apostles are really getting a real grip in their own life of what this grace is. We find them in Acts chapter 4, verse 22. It's called abundant grace. It's called in Romans chapter 5, in verse 2, it is the grace in which we stand, Paul says. In James chapter 4, verse 6, he says, it's grace that's greater than the power of sin. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter calls it this, if you're near there, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, he says it this way in our text, as each one has received a gift, minister it to another, as good stewards of the manifold, there it is, manifold grace. You know what the word means? The word in the Greek means multifaceted. All the shapes and colors of this grace that God has been, we've been made stewards of that. Multifaceted grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul calls it the surpassing grace. But there's a text I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. In fact, what we see in that verse, it's called an all-sufficient grace. All-sufficient in all things. And that may move into this abundance for every good work. But there's one more text I want to take you to, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll go there with me. A text that, as soon as we get there, you'll recognize, and you may already recognize it, as Paul has shown us of his suffering in Christ, of his reluctant boasting, if you would, in chapter 11. And it begins chapter 12 by reminding us that he was giving a special blessing. He was taking up into the third heaven, and there revealed some things. And then he says in verse 5, of such I would boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I mean, who can beat that? You talk about experiencing and God blessing you, and you know, the Lord blessed me with a great crop. Who's going to top Paul? Well, I was taken up to the third heaven. Who's going to beat that? And yet Paul says, I don't boast about that, because it was God's grace. And notice in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure concerning the, if I could put it this way, allow me to put a commentary, concerning the removal, that's what he's asking for. God, please take away the pain, take away the suffering in this. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would depart from me. And he says, my grace is what? It's all sufficient grace. God's grace is all sufficient for you. Think about that. It still takes me back to Psalm 23 that I quoted last week. The Lord is my shepherd, what? I shall not want. And you remember Keller reminded us that that want is not only that you're lacking anything. I'm not in want. I don't need anything. God has greatly supplied everything that I need. But it also carries the meaning of this. I don't desire anything else. I'm not looking for the hole in the gate to get through, to get to the scrub. I'm not looking for a way to hold both what God has given me and what the world offers me, because God has given me everything that I need that is sufficient. Sufficient. It's sufficient. How is it sufficient? I'm going to look at that. How is my grace, how is it sufficient? Well, it's sufficient to believe the gospel. Did you know? You know this. Apart from God's grace in your heart, you would never believe the gospel. It's foolishness unto you. It's foolishness unto us. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So even if we talk about salvation, how do we get saved? It's through sufficient grace. We also understand to apply the Scripture and to study the Scripture and to understand the Scripture. His grace is sufficient to teach us that. As we get before the book and we read, what do we need? We understand God's grace is sufficient to teach me this word. We understand that God's grace is sufficient to help us to overcome sin and temptation. Now that leads us to ask the question though. Do we sin? Do we fall to temptation? Where's the problem? Is the problem with His grace? No, because He said it was sufficient grace. Who's the problem with? We're going to find out. The problem's with us. This grace is sufficient to serve Him. I've had some, you know who you are, asking in the weeks past, who's sufficient for these things? Nobody. But His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for you to serve Him. His grace is sufficient for you to worship Him, to teach you how to worship. God's grace was sufficient for the deepest pain Paul could ever experience. There was no suffering. There was nothing that was happening in Paul's life that Paul couldn't say, hey, I'm understanding. God's grace is absolutely sufficient. Notice what he says here in verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. But notice in the manner in which it's sufficient in the text. For my strength is made perfect where? In your weakness. What's weakness? What's weakness? Ephesians 4 says, walk as God walks in lowliness. What are we back to? We're back to that H word that we don't like. Humility. We're back to that humbleness. We're bowing where it's about, as we sang, it is about bowing our knee to Him. My grace is sufficient for my strength is made perfect. If I could put it this way, when you're humbled. That's why we don't like to sign up for that class. The prerequisite to the reception of His grace is humility. And I've got a big question to ask at the end of this. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. You know that you don't have to turn to it unless you want to. No temptation has taken you except as what? Common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that you're able, but with the temptation, make of a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. He didn't say in the text, and you know this, He didn't say that He would provide a way of escape out. He provides a way of escape that you might be able to endure. The way of escape is the way of endurance in grace. It's the reason Paul now is saying, His grace is sufficient. It's enough. I don't need anything else. It is absolutely sufficient. Hebrews chapter 4. Again, don't follow me here. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. The writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Now, you know what's required to do that? Humility. It is coming boldly before His throne saying, "Listen, I can't do it. I can't live through this temptation. I can't live through this suffering. I'm coming boldly and I'm pleading before You for mercy in this time of hell." You can't get away from humility in this thing. John MacArthur, in his book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, tells the story about Spurgeon. And he raises a story that the story is told of Spurgeon, who was riding home one evening after a heavy day's work, feeling weary and depressed. Anybody like that? This week? Now? And one verse came in Spurgeon's mind. "By grace is sufficient for you." Spurgeon said in his mind he immediately compared himself to a little fish in the river, apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water in the river each day, he might drink the river dry. To which the father of the river says, "Drink away, little fish. My stream, my river is sufficient for you." Next, he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, afraid lest its daily nibbling exhausted the supplies and caused it to starve to death. Then Joseph comes along and says, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you." And then he thought of a man climbing some high mountain to reach its lofty summit, and dreading lest his breathing there may exhaust all the oxygen of the atmosphere. To which the Creator booms His voice out of the heavens saying, "Breathe away, O man, fill your lungs, for My grace is sufficient for you." He says in this text, "My grace is sufficient for you." It's all you need. You'll never exhaust it. You can't run to the end of it. He'll never run out of the supply of it. The text talks about He'll bless us in direct proportion to His riches in glory. Into the direct proportion to His riches in glory. You ever thought about how much God owns? He owns it all. What do we have that we did not receive? What does Paul say? From the hand of the Lord. It's all His. Your house is His. Your car is His. Your money is His. So others may steal it. Others may take it. But it belongs to the King. I own the cattle upon 1,000 hills. It's all His. How could we ever exhaust the riches of my King? You can't. How do we ever exhaust the riches of His grace? My grace is abundantly sufficient for you. You can't ever run it out. But notice, as I've already alluded to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, "But my grace is made perfect in your weakness." Its affliction was necessary The fires of affliction were necessary to burn away the dross of pride and self-confidence, Calvin said. Look at the text. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness. All sufficient grace. One writer put it this way: it is when believers are all out of answers, all out of confidence, all out of strength, and nowhere else to turn but to God that they are in the position to be the most effective. No one in the kingdom of God is too weary to experience God's power, but many are too confident in their own strength. Physical suffering, mental anguish, disappointment, unfulfillment, and failure squeeze the impurities out of the believers' lives and make them a pure channel through which God's power can flow. Or I put it this way, through which God's grace will be delivered. Back to our text, actually, in 1 Peter. He gives grace, that all-sufficient, that unstoppable, that reserve that never ends, that which is absolutely sufficient for everything that you need. He supplies it. Notice how he does. He gives grace. How does he give? Well, we actually saw it in the text back in 2 Corinthians. My strength is made perfect when? In your weakness. It's almost as our strength does this, God's grace does this. Pastor, are you saying that my weakness is the prerequisite to His grace being poured out in me? Yes, sir. That's what that text is saying. Increasing as our power weakens, as it gives way, His grace increases. But notice what else he says in this 1 Peter passage. He gives this increasing as our strength wanes, his increasing grace is all sufficient, this multifaceted, this all sufficient grace he gives to who? He gives it to the humble. Why does God not give grace to the proud? And why is humility a requirement or a prerequisite for grace? I think we look at this. We're Americans. We're proud people. Okay? We can't even deliver an admonishment of encouragement to our children without using the word. Okay? Well, we're proud of them, I understand that. I don't think when we're talking to our kids and we're trying to say, I'm proud of you, what you just did, I don't think it's entering our mind, I aim to rob God of all of His glory by using this word. I'm not sure that that's the attitude that's going through our mind. We're grasping for words. But nowhere in the Bible is grace ever, or pride ever seen as an attribute. It's not. Why does God hate it so? Why does He only give it to those who are humble? Number one, let me give you some of these. Number one, I think the first thing we need to understand is pride is a species, it's a type of unbelief. Pride is a type of unbelief. Why? Pride is the turning away from God specifically and taking satisfaction in ourselves. So you got a verse for that? Yeah, I do. Jeremiah chapter 9. Turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse that may be underlined and Many of your scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows what? Me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Pride at its core is an unbelief. Is an unbelief, either, as you want to put it this way, that God deserves all the glory, or an unbelief that I don't deserve some. Secondly, pride has this element of being puffed up, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge does what? Makes us boast. Boasting, what are we boasting in? We're boasting in our wisdom. You remember learning stuff in elementary school? You finally learned 2 plus 2 or something, or, you know, pi equals r t squared, whatever that is. I don't even know what it is. And you come home and you tell your parents only to find out they knew that already. And we come home and, I've learned something today. I've learned something great. Something you didn't know. And that's the way we are in our pride. We feel like we discover God doesn't know everything. God doesn't know everything about me. I've got some wisdom. I have some means about me. And it's boasting in our wisdom. We show that we have turned, when we boast in that, we've turned from God to trust in our own selves. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8 just a moment. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Pride also does something else. Pride also boasts in our own resources, doesn't it? Pride boasts in our own resources. The Lord warned them about this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes, and you dwell on them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. That's us. That's who we are. Verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, that's pride, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which you were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water to you out of flintly rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your father did not know, that he might humble, there it is again, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do your good in the end. Then you said in your heart, my power and my might and my hand have gained me this wealth. What is that? It's our pride. Verse 19, then it shall be, if you have means, forget the Lord your God and follow after gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you that you shall surely perish. God doesn't like pride. He warned us. He warned the children of Israel that this was what's going to happen. He's warning us. Turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10.
Look at verse 12. Isaiah 10, verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all His works on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Syria and the glory of his haughty looks. What is that? It's pride. That's what that is. Pride in his... Look what I've done. This was verse 12, verse 13. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom I have made the prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people. I have robbed their treasuries so that I have put down the inhabitants like a violent man. Daniel. Turn over, keep going. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 30, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the king has departed from you. What did God have Nebuchadnezzar do? Think this is yours? Think you've done this? Where'd Nebuchadnezzar go? Somebody tell me. Into the fields to eat grass like a cow. Notice what he says in verse 34 when his sense returns to him. And at the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven and understanding restored to him. And I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. I'm nothing compared to who He is. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Notice verse 37. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven, all those whose works are truth and His ways are justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down. Why? Because God resisteth the proud and gives grace to who? He gives grace to the humble. Book by John Piper. He defines pride like this, and I stopped and thought about this much this week. Quote, pride is an issue of where your satisfaction is. Pride is the issue of where your satisfaction is. What, here's what he's asking. What are you trusting for your future? Your ability to make money? The house that you live in? Your health? That's what pride trusts in. What are those that are humble? Even those that are rich. It doesn't mean you can't be rich and not be humble, but even those that are rich, understand everything I have belongs to the King. What do I have that I do not receive from the Lord? The last one. Pride does not like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Why? Because I'm in control. That issue of the total depravity of man and God's ability to save and God's ability only to save strikes a blow to the pride of man. But He gives grace to humble. MacArthur in his text says, the foundational attitude for spiritual growth is submission.
I didn't say that. I know you're sick of the word. I'm sick of the word. He said it. Okay? I'll give you his address, California. I could probably get his phone number. Here it is. The foundational attitude for spiritual growth is submission. Humility is then the footing in which the foundation is anchored. To become proudly rebellious, to fight against the Lord's purposes, or to judge His providence is unkind or unfair, is to forfeit the sweet grace of His exaltation when the trial has fulfilled its purpose. End quote. Because if you'll go back to 1 Peter with me, look where we're going to be next Sunday. Verses 6 and verse 7. Because in connection with this, Peter writes, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may," what? "Exalt you in due time." That's a huge word. "Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." You know what we won't do when we're proud? We try to handle it ourselves. We do it ourselves. Those of you that have had children, and you know, they get to that 3 and 4 years old, "I can do it myself, Mama." Remember that? I remember the day that I grabbed the ketchup bottle out of my mom's hand. "I can do it myself." And remember the old, I'm not talking about the squeezy things. I'm talking about the glass ones. You know, and you had to shake them like this, and all of a sudden, you know, it breaks loose. And there was a pile of ketchup on my plate about that big around. And my daddy said, "Give the proud little fella spoon, because he's going to eat it all." God has a way of humbling us, doesn't He? The foundational attitude for spiritual growth is submission. Humility is then the footing to which that foundation is anchored. To become proudly rebellious, to fight against the Lord's purposes, or to judge His providence as unkind or unfair, is to forfeit the sweet grace of His exaltation when the trial has fulfilled its purpose. Instead of asking the question, "Why me?" we ought to be asking the question, "Why not me?" There is no exaltation from God apart from humility. There used to be a commercial on television that would show people with cell phones and texting, and it was some kind of investment type thing, and he was usually talking to his sister or his brother somewhere, and they would, usually the text would say, "We've got to look after Mom and Dad's money, because what's going to happen to it? Well, where would it go except us?" And the guy shows the guy looking at his text going, I had one of those moments this week. I was talking to one of our young people, asking questions about difficulty, and she texted me this question: "Does God give grace to us even when we're not humble?" How would you answer that? I happened to get it when I was with Harry. Harry and I talked about it. We're talking about a Christian now. If you're a Christian, does God give grace to you when you're acting in pride? Well, my first answer to her was, "No, He doesn't," based upon that verse. But then I was reminded of something. For whom the Lord loves, He is God's chastening, His grace. I don't think that's the answer she's looking for. It's not the answer we're looking for.
Because we want God to give us grace.
When we talk about grace, we're talking about a check in the mailbox. We're talking about a raise. We're talking about good health. Remember in 1 Peter when we talked about submission and we came across that text and it talks about suffering. And what did I say? The suffering is the blessing.
Does God give grace to His children when they're not humble?
Yes.
And it comes in the form of chastening.
Yes.
Last week we ended our service with taking some points from Stuart Scott's book on the exemplary husband about what does pride look like. Remember that? I want to counter that today with this. What does humility look like? And I would like you to listen and jot some of these down as I'm giving them to you. And I'll periodically give you some verses that will go through them. But what I'm asking you to do is to sit and to listen and to examine, as we did last week, as we examined our heart for pride. We had to be like George. We had to sit quietly and go, "That's me." Here's my question. If these that I'm giving you are the manifestations of pride based upon Scripture, are these the ones that you're cultivating? Does this describe you? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to humble. Here's Stuart Scott's definition of humility. The mindset of Christ, a servant mindset, a focus on others, on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, not us, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things that He has given. That's His definition of humility. I like it. I'll read it again. It is the mindset of Christ, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify God and to please God in all things and by all things that He has given us. I want to give you these. There are 24 of these this morning. And I close with this morning. What does, if He says God gives grace to the humble, I want to know what it looks like. What are the elements of humility that I need to be cultivating in my life? In fact, if you look at verse 6, look at verse 6 just a minute. Verse 6 is a continuation. Therefore, He's saying, based on the truth here, you're to do something. Humble, see that? Verse 6, humble who?
Yourselves.
Can God humble you? Oh boy, can He ever. He's good at it. But He's calling upon us, you humble. You humble yourself. Are these elements that we're going to look at, are these current in your life? Are these being, can I say, fertilized? Are they being planted? Number one, a recognition and a trusting God's character. A recognizing and a trusting of God's character. Number two, seeing yourself as having no right to question or judge an almighty and perfect God. A humble man thinks of God as his creator and himself as God's creation. He does not see himself as even remotely qualified to pass judgment on God and what God's doing or has done. Ouch. Number three, focusing on Christ. Number four, biblical praying, and a lot of it. Biblical praying and a lot of it. John Owen says, we can have no power from Christ unless we live in a persuasion that we have none of our own. End quote. Number five,
being overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and goodness. A proud believer in the doctrines of grace is a contradiction of terms. And I'm sorry for my fellow believers who have become haughty in their belief in the doctrines of grace. It should never drive you to your feet. It should drive you to your face. Number six, being thankful and grateful in general towards others. Humble people thank God and others often. You say thank you. Dr. Bob Sr., you say when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is nigh well hopeless. Number seven, humble people are gentle and patient. Number eight, humble people see themselves as no better than others. John Bradford said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." Number nine, humble people have an accurate view of their gifts and their abilities. They're not theirs. They're God's. By the way, let me mark this because I need to put it in there to make sure that I draw those lines together. Number 10, humble people are good listeners. Are you listening? Good listeners. Number 11, they talk about others only if it's good or for their good. They only talk about others if it is good or for their good. Are you a person that ministers grace to the hearer? Number 12, being gladly submissive and obedient to those in authority. Romans 13. 13, preferring others over yourselves. 14, being thankful for criticism or reproof. Humble people view reproof as good for them and consider that God may be trying to teach them something. That's a novel idea, right? Number 15, humble people have teachable spirits. Humble people realize that they don't know everything, and even when they think they are right, are willing to consider that they might be wrong.
Yes.
You ever had that? I have heard, none of our teenagers, don't go home worried about it. I've heard teenagers, my daddy has never been wrong.
Really?
Never, never. Dad, you ever been wrong? You ever told your kids that you were wrong? 16, seeking always to build others up. 17, this is the mark I want to go over, because an accurate view of your gifts and abilities, when you have that, number 17, you'll be a serving person. Your gifts, listen, Providence Baptist Church, your gifts and abilities don't belong to you. They belong to God and they belong to us.
Yes.
When you don't serve, you're in sin. Serving people, humble people are on the lookout for ways to serve and assist others. They are the first to volunteer for jobs no one else wants. In the area of service, of course, the humble husband will be, especially those that serve his wife, according to Galatians 5. Humble people have a quietness in admitting when they're wrong, a quickness. 19, a quickness in granting and asking for forgiveness. You keep grudges? You don't want to do that. If you fail to forgive others your trespasses, what? Either your Heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. Repent. Repenting of sin for a humble person, it's a way of life. It's just, I mean, at the end of the day, it's going, I got quite a list here. It's not like I got through today without doing nothing wrong.
21, minimizing other sins or shortcomings in comparison to your own. Minimizing, not maximizing, minimizing. Number 22, being generally glad for others when they succeed, even when you don't. 23, being honest and open about who they are and in the areas in which they need to grow. Humble people are open and honest about the growth in the Lord. They ask for help and accountabilities in repentance processes, knowing they need their brothers and sisters. You ever ask for help? You know why we don't ask for help? Because we're proud people. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will lift you up. Got to humble first. And number 24, in comparison to what we talked about pride last week, humble people have close relationships. Why? Because they know they need each other. Look at the text again. I'll start in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For, why? For God hates the proud. He resists the proud. He sets His armies against those that are proud. He lights up the target of those that are proud. But He gives an abundant, all-sufficient, multifaceted grace to those that are humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It's interesting today that this is our text because we're coming here.
Yes.
Paul warns us, don't you come to this table unworthy. Proud? What do proud people need? Forgiveness. For God resists the proud. But He gives amazing grace to those that are humble. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment, please? Preparing our heart. Well, the Lord's table, we need to prepare our heart. And you need to do some work between you and the Lord to say, Lord, that's me. I've kicked against you. I've struck against you. And Lord, I'm in sin and I need forgiving grace. This altar plays a song of what we would call an invitation, and we ask you just to do some work in your own heart. For God resists the proud. He gives abundant, soul-saving, undeserved grace to those that will bow the knee. Let's pray.
that song should be in your pew. His robes for mine. Would you find that, please? In preparation as we close this service as an invitation of our heart, and prepare our hearts for that. For the coming to the King's table. We transition with this song. Would you stand with me, please? His robes for mine. We'll sing all four verses. Give me a little introduction, please.
11 reads, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For he who drinks of this, eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, sick among you, and many sleep." Let's bow our heads as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon this table. Father, what a privilege it is coming to our Lord's table. Your table, not ours. Here by invitation only, the King. Here by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our propitiation, our sin debt is paid in Him. Father, I pray that as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we do it to the glory and honor and praise of our Lord, our Master and our Savior. Father, may we remember this day. May we stop things out of our mind, things that are going to happen after the service, things that are happening this afternoon. We've come to celebrate what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Father, we ask your blessing upon this food, for this cup. Lord, bless this time of worship. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes for us, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it." Take it. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup. Alan, would you ask God's blessing upon that?
Father,
same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, New Covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death when he comes. I'd like you to take that song that we just sang. It blows to mind when we sing the last two verses. All that as I close the hymn from the last verse. And I ask our men to come back and cover our table back up. So we look forward to the day that the table will never be covered back up. The Lord himself has served his table. And we look forward to taking that with him. Till then, let's stand, please, these last two verses, just 3 and verse 4.
Father, it is to the praise and honor, alone of your grace, grace upon grace, multifaceted grace, all-sufficient grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Father, I pray, plead today for those that do not know that grace. Awaken them from the dead. Turn the light on the gospel in their heart. Show them the love of God in the face of Christ. For us that know Him, Father, may we go home today again, faithful, faithfully proclaiming your truth, looking forward to that day that we're gathered around your table, served by our King. With Him, we will ever be with our Lord. Thank you, Father, for our day. We pray we can say it was good to be in the house of the Lord together. What is in Christ's name and for His glory alone that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed.